You're right. Howdy. Yeah. Good to see you all. Everybody having a good week? Everybody having a calm week? Anybody having a rowdy week? Okay. Well, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, and we are thankful to be gathered together in your house tonight, Lord. Thank you for bringing us all back together from all over, running to and fro over the earth, to come together and just share in the singing of praises to you, to worship you in that way, to worship you in prayer, to worship you through the preaching of your word, and to fellowship with one another and be refreshed just with the company of the saints and brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I pray that you would speak through me tonight, Lord. I pray that the message that you put on my heart would come through clearly, and just ask that it would be edifying to your people and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to look tonight at verses 8 through 13. And the idea that I want to talk to you about tonight is being exercised by chastening. Being exercised by chastening. We've touched on this verse a couple times in past messages recently. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, the last half of that verse says, "It," speaking of the chastening of the Lord, "it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby." So being exercised by chastening is to undergo chastening and to come through the other side, to be exercised by it. The Bible teaches us that sin has to be corrected. God can't just let sin run amok without correcting it. It has to be corrected. And it's not pleasant when He does correct it. Again, in Hebrews chapter 12, and these are all verses that we've seen recently, but Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 tells us, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous." It isn't nice whenever the Lord has to correct things. It's not ever nice when you have broken a bone and a doctor comes and he just sets it back into place. It hurts. It's grievous. As it says here, chastening is grievous and not joyous. But nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. So while it isn't pleasant, it is loving. And that's what Hebrews 12:6 tells us. It says, "Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourges every son whom He receives." So it is loving to be chastened. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to teach us that a failure to correct is actually hateful. If you look back at Proverbs chapter 13, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24, you'll see that the Bible says just that. It says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." And the idea of betimes means when it's time. So a person who loves his child is going to correct him whenever it's time for him to be corrected. And it carries with it the idea of promptly. So not letting it go and saying, "Well, we'll overlook that one and maybe later I'll get around to giving him a swat, you know, whenever I'm done watching this show or whatever it may be." But instead going, "Hey, that is an offensive behavior that needs to be corrected, and it needs to be corrected right now," and getting right on it. To not do that is hateful. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 tells us what happens whenever wrongdoing is not corrected. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, I used to work at the courthouse for Washington County. And this verse is one that I came across while I was working there, and it was very apropos for working in the courthouse. But it says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." So when a sentence has been given, if it's not carried out speedily, all it does is it causes the heart of the wrongdoer to think, "Oh, hey, I got away with it. I can do bad again." That's all it does. So without loving chastening, without correction when it's time to be corrected, without carrying out the sentence speedily, what happens is people just get in a set of heart and a frame of mind where they say, "Well, I can just keep doing wrong and get away with it. God doesn't care. He doesn't see. He doesn't know. He's going to let me just do this." The goal of chastening, is maturation and healing. Going back to Hebrews chapter 12, I promise that we will be in 2 Corinthians 7. But back in Hebrews 12, verse 13 says, we'll start in verse 12. It says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." So the purpose that God has in His chastening, the goal that He has, is for growth. It's for the feeble knees to not be feeble anymore. It's for the lame to not be lame anymore, but to be healed, to fix what is wrong, to mature, for us to grow up and be more like Christ. That's the whole reason that He chastens us as His children. When people are near to the heart of God, chastening makes them ready and eager and willing to respond to God and to do whatever is necessary to make things right and to clear themselves of guilt. A person who's near to the heart of God, when he's chastened, says, "I need this. I recognize that what I'm doing is wrong, and I want to make it right. And I want to make it right as quickly as I can. Just tell me what I have to do, because I don't want to be guilty anymore." Because that's part of what chastening does, is it brings upon us a sense of guilt. And it's a proper sense of guilt whenever we've done wrong. And of course, if God is chastening us, then there is something that needs to be corrected in us and that needs to be changed. What happens ultimately is that whenever we undergo chastening, in the end, everyone's encouraged when there's a godly response to chastening. And so tonight we're going to look together here at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, and see the response that the church of Corinth had to God's chastening of them. And there's just two things here that we're going to look at in verses 8 through 13. And the first is that there is the elation of godly sorrow, which is an oxymoron. And then there's the encouragement of godly sorrow, which could also be an oxymoron. Those things aren't necessarily what we would associate with chastening and with being sorrowful, elation and encouragement. But what we're going to see is ultimately that that's what godly sorrow brings about whenever people respond properly to God's chastening. So let's read this passage together. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 13 says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." So here in the first verses 8 through 10, what we see is the elation of godly sorrow. And the first thing that Paul points out is the object of the chastening. He says in verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." The object for the Corinthians of the chastening, the thing used to do the chastening, was a letter from the Apostle Paul. He sent this letter to them, and it was most likely the letter of 1 Corinthians, though some people think that maybe he had written a different letter between these two letters, dealing with a more specific issue. Certainly the first letter to the Corinthians was full of correction for them. There was all kinds of things that Paul was setting straight. And he says that this letter that he sent made them sorry. That was the object that was used for chastening. But God has many things that He can use to chasten His children. He may use a letter. He has certainly given us a book full of letters that He wants to use to chasten us betimes at the appropriate season. That's one of the reasons that we need to be in the Word of God, is so that when we get off track, we come to God's Word, we look at ourselves in that mirror, and God says, "Hey, you're not what you should be. You're not doing what you should be doing. You need to change." And that's His chastening. And you know, really to respond positively to something so simple as a letter is a pretty good thing. It's a pretty easy thing to adjust to, because if we don't respond to the Word of God, God will definitely is willing to move into more serious measures to correct us. And He's done that with people. He has chastened people like David through Nathanael the prophet. David wasn't going to repent, apparently, and so God told Nathanael the prophet exactly what had happened and sent him to David. So God basically outed David, and then finally, when confronted by the prophet, David repented. God has used other measures to chasten people, all the way up to and including just taking them out, just killing them. You know, and we see that primarily in the Old Testament, but Ananias and Sapphira lied to God and they fell down dead. They were struck dead for lying about the income that they were giving to the Lord. So the Lord has different ways. For the Corinthians, it was a letter. It was a letter sent by the Apostle Paul. And Paul points out that there was a momentary regret on his part as the person who was involved in the chastening. He says, "I do not repent, though I did repent." And the word repentance there is not the typical word that's translated repent in the New Testament, which is metanoia. But this is, if I remember right, metamelomai, which is a strange word to our ears. But the difference is that repentance is a moral change. It's turning from one thing and committing to and starting to do a different thing, morally. Turning from doing what's wrong to doing what is right. Paul is not saying here that he realized, oh, it was morally wrong for me to send you a letter. And so, I did repent, but you know what, it's too late, so I can't repent anymore. So even though it's wrong, I guess I'm going to do it anyway. This other word means regret. Paul sent this letter and he felt a sharp pain of regret. Man, maybe I was too harsh. Man, maybe I shouldn't have sent that. Boy, I really hope they respond well. His heart was hurt over the reality that he had to send this letter. And he was hopeful that they would respond well, but he didn't know if they would. And so there was regret present to him. And he says, "I did regret it, but I don't now." And the reason that he doesn't regret it now is he says, "For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season." So you have the object of the chastening, which is the letter by the hand of Paul, which brought on his part a momentary regret. But then you have the response to the chastening that he points out here, that "I perceive," which is that he saw, he came to understand that the same epistle that he had written made them sorry, though it were but for a season. That he saw that, well, the letter had its effect. And so because the letter had its effect, the regret on Paul's part went away, and he was able to see that this was going to work. And really, that's the point of chastening, is not to just barb someone, not to just come and kick someone while they're down and say, "Hey, you dirty, rotten sinner, you got no good, nothing." But to say, "Hey, this is wrong, this is right, do what's right and leave behind what is wrong." It's correction. It's to bring a person from going against God to walking with the Lord. And that's why Paul had written this letter to them. And so he says that they were made sorry, but even that was but for a season. So you have the momentary regret on Paul's part, but also the grief that it caused was momentary on the part of the Corinthians receiving it. Moving into verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice." And this is where we come up with the idea of the elation of godly sorrow, because it would seem bizarre in the context of talking about having to tell people something that you regret even having to tell them and fear that they're going to respond improperly to say, "Well, I'm excited about this. I rejoice about this." That would be an odd thing to say. But he says, "I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." The cause for Paul's rejoicing was not in the pain itself, but in the repentance. Paul wasn't excited because he had had to say something that pained the Corinthians, that brought them grief. It's never nice to have to tell someone something that's going to grieve them, that they're not going to necessarily like to hear. But Paul says that he rejoiced not that they were made sorry, but that they sorrowed to repentance. That sorrow that they felt, the grief that they felt, produced by God, bringing about a cessation to the chastening. They were able to get away from that point of chastening. And so he says in verse 10 what the product of the chastening was. He says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." The products of chastening are godly sorrow, which produces repentance to salvation, which is deliverance. Now, he's talking to the Corinthians here. These people are saved. This is a church. He says in the first letter to the Corinthians that they come behind in no gift. These are people who were obviously saved. They had the gifts of the Holy Spirit that were very manifest in them. For a lost person, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation in salvation from their sins and being destined to hell. But for these Corinthians in the context, the salvation that it brought for them particularly was what he says at the end of verse 9, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Paul was saying to them, look, if you hadn't responded to the letter, there would have been other measures we would have had to take. And like I said earlier, that's how the Lord deals with us. He sends us His word, but if we don't listen to His word, He'll ratchet it up. If the Corinthians had not listened to Paul in the letter, then He may have had to come with a visit and withstand them to the face. And if that didn't work, it might be something else, all the way leading up to the Lord finally saying, hey, look, we're just going to remove the candlestick from these unrepentant people who refuse to do what's right. So Paul was concerned when he sent the letter at first that, hey, if they don't listen to this, this could lead to who knows what damage. Which the word damage there elsewhere is translated simply suffer loss. To suffer loss. So it isn't that Paul was necessarily going to go in there and hurt the Corinthians, but that they were going to lose what reward they might have otherwise had. They were going to have things taken from them which would have done damage to their testimony, damage to their walk with the Lord, damage to their relationship with Paul. But he says godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. And in their case, that's what they had been delivered from, was the further consequences of what an unrepentant mind and heart would have brought. And he says that godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, and that is something that is not to be repented of. This being the same word that he used whenever he said, I do not repent, though I did repent, in verse 8. And so it's an unregrettable position. Whenever a person responds to the correction that is brought into their life by God, there's no regret to that position. You'll never respond to God's chastening and go, oh man, I really shouldn't have done that. I really messed up there. No, there's no regret in that position. Whenever we respond properly, as we should, to the chastening of God, to His correction in our life, it puts us in the right position. It puts us in a right position with Him. It puts us in a right position with other people who are walking with Him, as it says in 1 John chapter 1, that our fellowship with one another is as we walk in the light and not in darkness. And so their godly sorrow here that worked repentance put them in a position where they had no regrets. They had no regrets. There was no, I wish I had done something differently, but rather they had responded properly. And Paul was rejoicing in it, and now he is sharing that joy with them in their unregrettable state. Conversely, though, he ends this verse by saying, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. In contrast to the sorrow that God produces in the repentant heart, there is a sorrow of the world that works death. The difference being, the sorrow of the world is a sorrow where a person is sorry for the consequences but not sorry for the sin. Well, I'm sorry that I did that because now it's causing this problem for me. But I'm not really sorry because I did the thing, whatever the consequences may be. Godly sorrow is, I'm sorry that I sinned. I wish I hadn't sinned. Never mind the consequences. I hurt God. I broke God's heart. I hurt other people, and that hurts my heart to know that I did that, that I am the cause of this. Instead of the worldly sorrow that says, well, wish I hadn't got caught. Wish I wasn't having to deal with this right now. You know, my life would be a lot easier if I didn't have to put up with how people are responding. That's the sorrow of the world, and that sorrow works death. Again, for the lost person, it works eternal death. It works complete and total separation from God, because that person is going to always try to either deny or simply smooth over the issue of their sin. A person who has the sorrow of the world and doesn't know Christ is the kind of person who becomes an atheist. God doesn't exist. That's the way I'll deal with it. Because he knows in his heart, the Bible says, he has the law of God written in his heart. He does by nature those things which are contained in the law, and in so doing, he shows himself to be guilty. And he knows he's guilty, but he just deals with it by saying, well, I'm sorry that I feel guilty about this. I'm just going to pretend like God doesn't exist. And in so doing, he becomes a fool. God says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The other way that people deal with it, and maybe this is more common, is to try to just ameliorate the problem. Try to bring their works to the table and say, well, I feel guilty, but if I do these things, then I won't feel as guilty and maybe God won't feel as badly toward me either. But that's just a worldly sorrow that's trying to deal with the consequences and not really repenting of the sin itself. That's not God's sorrow. That's not a sorrow that turns to God and says, look, I sinned against you. I'll do whatever it takes. I just want to make this right. And the blessing is that if you're lost and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that whenever you come to that point and you say, look, I realize I'm a sinner and I'll do whatever it takes. I just want to be right with you. He says, there's nothing you can do. I've already paid the price. Just believe. Just believe and receive the gift and everything will be fine between us because of what Jesus Christ has already done. That's a wonderful thing. Again, for the Corinthians, however, the sorrow of the world here that was working death was going to bring and could have worked a death again in any number of ways. It could have been the death of their relationship to Paul. It could have been the death of that church. It could have been the death of their testimony in the world. But whatever the case, whenever worldly sorrow is at play, what it brings about is death, separation. It ends things. It doesn't bring life. It doesn't bring repentance as God would have it to bring. Instead, it covers it up and it causes things to die. And that was Paul's concern, but that wasn't their response. And so he had this elation of their godly sorrow, this excitement. Whatever the Lord uses to chasten His church, the response that He desires is always the same, godly sorrow. Whatever He uses, He wants the same response. And in a sense, it's really up to us. When are we going to respond to the Lord? The sooner we respond with true godly sorrow, okay, Lord, this needs to be corrected, and we'll let you correct it, just tell us what we need to do. The less God has to pursue us in chastening. Because the Lord wants to bring His children into conformity with Christ and to deliver them from the effects of death. That's the reason that Christ came, was to abolish death, and He has abolished death. And it's really a non sequitur. It doesn't follow for Christians who are saved and have the life of Christ to then continue and persist in things that lead to what God describes as death, the ways of death, things that are living, as it were, in the experience of death by living like you're still lost. God doesn't want that for His children. He saved us from those effects, and He doesn't want us to live like He didn't. Therefore, repentance and its results do not cause regret whenever we come to that point of saying, okay, Lord, have it Your way. I just want to make this right with You. And that brings then the next set of verses, which shows the encouragement of godly sorrow. Verses 11 through 13, where Paul says, "For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." I should have pointed out that really this idea of sorrowing after a godly sort is literally that God made you sorry. So that in itself shows the distinction. It's a work of God on your heart, and it's allowing Him to work on your heart versus just that sorrow of the world, of the externals. But Paul says, behold this self same thing, which we would just say, hey, look at this. Look at this. That you sorrowed after a godly sort. And now he's going to describe to them the evidence of a godly sorrow. And this really breaks down into four different categories of their attitudes towards things. The first two are their attitude towards themselves. As they were confronted with this chastening through the letter that Paul sent, he says, "Behold this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves." They had an attitude towards themselves based on what they heard, and it's twofold. First, carefulness, which is a diligence to apply oneself to the task at hand. So they were corrected. They were told, hey, this is wrong. What's going on in your church is wrong, and it needs to be changed. And their response to it was a diligence to apply themselves to that task, which means they recognized that it was wrong, and they said, hey, we want to fix this, and we're willing to meticulously work at it. Just tell us what to do. Not only was it a carefulness, but the clearing then of yourselves, which is to be able to answer accusations with a proclamation of blamelessness. They had a desire to fix it so that if someone said, hey, aren't you the church that has this problem? They could say, well, not anymore. Yes, we did, but we got it corrected. And by the way, that's really an aspect of godliness and blamelessness. It's not perfection, but it's that whenever the time comes for you to be chastened, you make a change. And after you make the change and after you repent, whatever the consequences may be that you still have to deal with, you can say, no, before God, at this point, I am blameless because I've done what He asked me to do to make it right. A person who is in prison for murder and they're on death row, they can be saved and they can live from that point forward in prison, on death row, still facing a death penalty because of what they did, still facing that consequence. They can still live a godly life. They're in prison. They can still live a godly life, perhaps more godly than what some Christians outside of prison are living. Because there's an opportunity for them to clear themselves, to be able to answer an accusation against them with a proclamation of blamelessness. To say, yes, that's who I was, but I don't do that anymore. The Lord corrected me and I responded by His grace to His chastening with godly sorrow and repentance, and I've changed my behavior. Yes, I'm still living with the consequences, but I'm not any longer blameless, guilty of that before God. So they had this attitude towards themselves, this carefulness, this desire to clear themselves. But then they also had a certain attitude toward God. And again, all of these are evidences of godly sorrow. So as we go through this verse is really a sort of blueprint, a template that you and I can take. And when we are in the wrong and we know it, we can ask ourselves, is this a godly sorrow or am I just sorry for the consequences? Well, come and look at this and ask yourself, do I have these perspectives? Do I have this attitude towards God? First he says, indignation and fear. Now that doesn't mean indignant towards God. That would be the opposite of what the attitude should be. That was the concern that Paul had, is that they were going to be indignant against the chastening and say, well, not us. How dare you? But the indignation here is an indignation and disgust and extreme displeasure at the sin that they had. In other words, it's a recognition. It is saying, it's confession. It's saying God is displeased. God is disgusted by sin, and so am I. It's my sin, and I feel about it the way God feels about it. And with that is fear. That fear of God, that recognition of God's pending judgment. The Bible says that judgment begins at the house of God, and the Corinthians seem to have recognized that to some degree. To realize that, hey, if we don't get this corrected, we are going to be facing a righteous judge who's going to judge us for not responding to His chastening. And so they had that indignation towards their sin, but they also had that fear towards God and a recognition of His judgment towards them if they didn't get things squared away. That was their attitude towards self, their attitude toward God. Then he mentions their attitude towards Him, toward the apostle, when he says, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal. If you go back to verse 7, Paul says, not only by his coming only, that is Titus's, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. That earnest desire and fervent mind are the exact same words that we have translated as vehement desire and zeal in verse 11. Their vehement desire that they had was a profound longing to make things right, because towards Paul particularly, because they realized what we have done, and Paul having to correct us, this brings us in a position of being separated from Paul, of a break of fellowship, of going separate ways. And they had a profound longing to make things right because of their concern to not get sideways with Paul, to not be putting off the person who had ministered so much to them, and their fervent mind, their zeal, a strong enthusiasm to do that. When a person has a genuinely repentant heart towards God, there is a vehement desire, there is a zeal to make things right, and a strong enthusiasm to do that, to maintain good relationships with other people of God. That's what the Corinthians experience, and that's what people who truly turn toward God experience, is they have this burning, this passion almost, of, I just want this to be right. I'll do whatever it takes. And that's really sort of a phrase that, it's not in here, in words in the Scripture, but as we go through it and as you study out this passage, that comes to mind, boy, this sounds like a person who would do whatever's necessary to make things right. And finally, their attitude towards sin. He says, yea, what revenge? To us, that sounds kind of odd. Who are you taking revenge against? What is this revenge? Because to us, revenge is what vigilantes do. Revenge is what you do when someone, you know, comes over and, I don't know, shoots your dog and you go over and you stomp on his cat. That's revenge. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. What he's talking about is genuine, just vengeance against wrongdoing. And that's what they had. They had this attitude of vengeance. In other words, they were ready to, and they did take action to justly handle the wrongdoing. They said, this is what has to be done. It's as if all along they've been asking and saying, well, do whatever it takes to make things right. And they came to this point where they said, oh, this is what has to be done to make it right. That's what we're going to do. And they did it. And so in that way, they took revenge against the situation. And that's what Paul says, is he says, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The fact that they went through this process, they had this evidence of godly sorrow, they had these attitudes in place which culminated in them taking action to justly handle it, that proved them as clear. The word there is pure. It comes from the word that we have as holy, which means separate from. They said, we are putting this away from us. Not because we hate the people involved, but because it's what God demands. And so we're going to put it away because we want to be clear in this matter. We want to be pure. We want to be separated from and done with this thing. And that's what they did. They handled it that way. And Paul uses this verse particularly to highlight, this is the evidence that your sorrow was godly and not just worldly, is that you did these things. And so he says in verse 12, the reason for their chastening. He's coming back and he's going to tell them, now that you've responded properly, I want to tell you what my motivation was. He says, the reason for the chastening is this, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. So it wasn't for the wrongdoer alone, though that was important. The way we have it worded here makes it sound like Paul doesn't care at all for the person who had done wrong, but it's not that strong in the Greek from what Greek people tell me, but that it's alone. It wasn't for the wrongdoer alone. It wasn't only for his cause, though Paul had a concern for him, and it wasn't only for his cause that suffered wrong. So Paul had those people in mind, both the wrongdoer and the one who had been done wrong. But he had something more in mind as well as his ultimate aim. And that was that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. To make care obvious. So in other words, going back to that idea that a lack of correction would have been unloving. A lack of putting this in place would have actually been the hateful thing to do. But Paul says, no, I wanted you to know that we care for you. And I didn't just want you to know that we care for you. I wanted you to know in the sight of God. With God as our witness, it's as if Paul is calling them and saying, hey, church at Corinth, come here and I'll come here and we'll get God here and I'm going to tell everyone here together, I care for you and that's why I said what I said. That's why I chastened you. That's why I corrected you. That's why I sent the letter. I did it because I care about you and because love does chasten. So before God and to you all, that was the motivation. The Corinthians, obviously, because of their response, understood that. They took it well. They responded positively. And so they took it as care. And Paul now assures them in that this was indeed a caring act on my part. That was the reason for the chastening. And so then finally we see the reaction to a positive response. Paul sends the letter. They respond positively. We've seen the elation of godly sorrow. We're talking now about the encouragement of godly sorrow. And it culminates in verse 13 whenever he says, therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, or by your comfort. That what the Corinthians did comforted Paul. It was an encouragement to him, the way they responded. Because again, Paul's heart was not to ostracize the Corinthians. He didn't want to separate their relationship. He didn't want them to not be able to be in fellowship with him anymore. He wanted to get this resolved. He wanted to get it fixed. And so he was comforted whenever he found out that they had responded positively. And it was an encouragement to him. But he says, yea, and exceedingly, excessively the more, joyed we for the joy of Titus. We were comforted for ourselves by your response, but we got really excited because of the joy of Titus. Because Titus was the one who actually went. Titus was the one who went, took the letter, stayed with the Corinthians for however long it was, and then brought word back to Paul. And Paul was starting to get worried because he had expected Titus to show up sooner. Titus wasn't showing up, and he was like, man, this must not be going well. But when Titus came, Titus was overjoyed. And so Paul says that he was exceedingly the more joyed because of Titus's joy. And here's why. Because his spirit was refreshed by you all. The idea of being refreshed is simply put at ease. Titus, who was there with you, Titus, who delivered the letter, Titus, who watched you go through the process of receiving the chastening and making the changes, was put at ease. He saw what happened and he said, this is good. This has been dealt with. They responded positively and they've put away the problem that they had. Godly sorrow leads a church or a person down a pathway of certain attitudes and behaviors. Paul uses the word back in verse 11, where it says, behold this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness, and then you'll notice that through the rest of the verse, it's in italics, because it's not there in Greek, but it is implied, what. And that word, what, in verse 11 really means how great or obviously abundant. It's a word of excessiveness. And so what Paul is saying is what great carefulness it wrought in you. What great clearing of yourselves. See, they were going to extremes. They had this attitude of whatever it takes, however far we have to go, that's what we'll do. And that was their heart. And that's the heart of a person or a church that has gone down that pathway of those attitudes and behaviors that godly repentance takes you down. There are no stipulations on godly sorrow except what would actually make things right. In other words, a person who's truly sorrowful according to a godly sorrow doesn't come and say, well, I'd like to see X, Y, and Z happen in order for me to feel comfortable. Rather, they don't put any stipulations on it. They just say, look, what do I have to do to make it right? Godly sorrow doesn't make demands, but only wishes to know what demands are made upon it. That's the heart of repentance. It says, I'm not going to demand anything of you. You tell me what to do. That's what I want to know. What should I be doing to make this right? Because that's my desires, a clearing of myself. I want to be able to say, yes, I messed up, but then I was told how to fix it and I did it. And it's fixed. That is God's description of the sorrow that He produces in the heart of a person. Because of that, it produces a keen willingness to do whatever is necessary to make things right. And this leads to doing what is right, which is recognized by and becomes a great encouragement to those from the outside. And that's why we see here the encouragement of godly sorrow, is because ultimately Paul, Titus, all the people traveling with Paul who knew the situation could look at it and go, this has been dealt with. This is good. This is comforting. This is right. I'm going to make some very pointed applications here and then we'll be done. This church as a whole has undergone a period of chastening, as a whole. And I know that everyone here has felt the squeezing in different ways and in different areas of your own lives. And this has been for the benefit of the individuals and the whole church. In my mind, it's God's proof of His care for White River. If He didn't care, He wouldn't have ruffled the feathers. He wouldn't have dumped things out. He wouldn't have brought things to light. It would have just kept on going. But God loves the church, and God has allowed it to go through a period of significant pressure and squeezing, chastening for some and just hardship for others. I'm not going to say that everyone here had something in their lives that the Lord was specifically trying to correct, but as I mentioned, I think it was in the first message that I brought here, that we get squeezed, and when we get squeezed, what's inside comes out. And God will squeeze us to let whatever bad is in us come out so He can clear it away. Because whatever's not like Christ, He's trying to work out of us. And so whether it's chastening in your own life or simply a squeezing, a trial, in a way the result is the same. You've gone through a hardship, and that's God's proof of God's care for White River Baptist Church. But I just want to tell you guys, this church has responded well to the past couple of months. You have responded well as a whole, I think. Imperfectly, but well. I know that you've sought to do things according to Scripture, and that's what the Lord wants. He wants you to respond according to His Word. And I've seen that. And I think that other people who have been aware of your situation and are aware of God's perspective on things and how He wants things to be handled, I think that they see that too. Having done that, the church is clear in this matter. Just as Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, "You've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And I think that the Lord would say the same to White River, that you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You've handled this the way the Lord says to handle it, and it has been brought to a satisfactory end according to His Word and according to what would bring a good testimony on His name and on His church. As I said, people from without see the situation and they recognize the good way that it's been handled. So let's move on. Let's move on. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15 says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." This is one of my favorite verses because here you have Paul, as a well-seasoned apostle and church planter, saying, "I don't consider myself to have gotten a hold of things yet. I haven't reached the point that Christ saved me to reach. I'm not there yet." And that's encouraging to me, because I know I always feel a constant pressing in my spirit to be more like Christ. There's something in me that says, "Doug, come on, you can do better than that. Come on, keep going." And so I look at Paul and I think, well, if Paul felt that, I know I'm going to feel that until the end, because the measure is the stature of the fullness of Christ, and I'm never going to reach that, and Paul never reached it, but his encouragement here is to keep going. And so he says this, "Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." God has a high calling on all of His churches, which means God has a high calling on White River Baptist Church. This is His church, and He wants to use it to reach this community, to reach beyond through the missionaries that we support in the world. He's got a prize, not only for the individuals here as we seek to serve Him, but for the church. He wants to use this church. So he says in verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect," and this is Paul's way of a sort of backhanded challenge to those who are mature. "If you consider yourself to be mature, to be perfect, be thus minded." If you consider yourself to be spiritually mature, then your mindset should be, we're going to forget those things which are behind. We haven't reached it yet, but we're letting go of the past and we're reaching forth to what's before, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the spiritually mature mindset. It's not let's wallow in the past, it's let's move forward. Jesus is still moving forward. I don't know if anybody here doesn't know that, but Jesus didn't stop what He's doing in the world when White River started having turmoil. He didn't go, "Oh man, well this really grinds everything to a halt. I can't do anything now." He's still going. So let's just go with Him. Let's just move forward with Him. And if we're mature, that's what we'll do. "And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." The Lord can change our hearts as we seek to pursue Him, as we seek to walk with Him. But the real thing that we have to do is start walking. Start walking. So let's move on from this point. But let's take a lesson, take a personal lesson, both as a body and as individuals. And remember that the Bible really makes it clear what it looks like when God chastens and what our response to His chastening should be. And the best thing for us is to remember, this is God's love toward me that's causing this chastening. This isn't because He hates me. This isn't because He's angry with me and just couldn't wait to kick me while I was down. This is because He loves me and He's received me as a son. And so He is telling me where I'm wrong, and He's calling me to confess it, and He wants me to have these attitudes towards Him. And in doing so, like I said earlier, that is how we'll prove ourselves to be clear in the matter. That is what will show whether or not you're really a mature Christian. And I think we all want to be that. Mature Christians who look like Christ. Let's pray.